Good to see everybody here today. Those of you who are visiting, we're always delighted to have you, but especially today because we've got so many of our own that are visiting at other congregations. So great to see everybody here today. If you're visiting, hope you feel at home, and we'll let us get to know you a little bit after the services before you have to run off. But good to have everyone here. I've been looking at this lesson for a little bit and thinking about one of the great principles that we have in Christianity, and that's the principle of common sense. Too many people treat Christianity as something mysterious, or they treat the understanding of the Word of God as something that only special people with special knowledge can do. And nothing can be farther from the truth. If you have your Bibles, would like to turn over, Romans chapter 1 is where I wanted to start. And I wanted to show you why I believe that the Bible is common sense, and that it is something that's understandable. The will of God is something that God has allowed each one of us to understand. In verse 18 of Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And this is the part I wanted you to notice. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Well, this is one of, I believe, the most important premises that we can have when we're entering the Scriptures, is to understand this. We can understand everything that God wants us to understand. As a matter of fact, we can look at God's creation and realize, just by looking at the creation, there is a God. And that's enough to get us going. That's enough to get us starting to investigate and find out what we can know about God. But if you look at this creation and you come to the conclusion that it just happened, that there is no God that was behind all of this, God says that they're without excuse. And that, to me, is not something that is necessarily frightening, although in a way it is, but it's more comforting than frightening, because if God has made it that plain, then even I can figure it out. Even I can see it. We don't need somebody with a bunch of degrees to explain it to us. We don't need somebody who claims to talk to God to explain it to us. What He has created is enough for people to see there is a God, and His Word is plain enough for us to understand what we need to be doing. There was a guy, not in the last century, but the century before that, by the name of J.G. Holland. He said this: it's not a question of what a man knows, but to what use he can make of what he knows. Now, I like that. We've all got knowledge, but are we using it? Let me read that again. It's not a question of what a man knows, but what use he can make of what he knows. Are you using the brain that God gave you? And are you using the knowledge that you have acquired in a way that's pleasing to Him? Because there's a lot of people who know about stuff. There are people who know calculus who will never build a bridge. It's the guy who takes his calculus knowledge and builds the bridge that's doing something. There are people who know what the Word of God says, but they don't do it. They're really good at quoting this part or that part. They're masters at obscurity. They can tell you what this passage says over here, what this passage says over here, but they can't put it together into a simple plan for service for God. And very often people will use the Scriptures in a way to try and argue against God instead of to try and figure out how to best serve Him. It's not just a question of what a man knows, but what use he can make of what he knows that's important. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said this: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's amazing to me how many in the religious world have denied this. And it's even more amazing to me how many people who identify themselves as Christians who have come to the conclusion that non-Christians can be saved. Isn't that bizarre when they say they follow a man who says no one comes to the Father except through me? They say they're following this man who was in fact the Son of God, and then they deny his words. Then they say, but he's wrong on this. As a matter of fact, they will even go to the point where they will say, it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you believe something. Or, we're all going to the same place, but by different paths. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? From an intellectual standpoint, what could be more fair than we're all going to the same place, but by different paths? And we live in a world that admires intellectualism far more than it admires common sense. But if that's true, that we're all going to the same path but by different ways, then how would you explain what Jesus said in Matthew 7? In verse 13, he says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Who's right? The intellectual religionist who says we're all going to the same place but by different paths, or Jesus who says there's two paths. One is broad and most people will find it, but one is narrow and only a few will find it. At first that may not sound fair, but then when you read the first part of Matthew where he says seek and you will find, then you realize very quickly what he's saying. He's saying that to most people it's not important enough in their lives to find out what God has really said. And because it's not important enough for them to find out what God has really said, if they don't change, there's going to come a point where they will discover on judgment that God was serious when he said that there will be men who are without excuse. I want to go back to this idea about it's not so much just what you know, but what you do with what you know. Do you remember when you were a teenager? You were doing something that you weren't supposed to be doing and your parents corrected you. I told you to do this. What did you say? I know. We do it all the time. I know. You're supposed to wash the dishes. I know. We didn't say that more than once in our household. Because when our parents found out that not only were we not doing what we were supposed to do, but that we knew that we were supposed to be doing it and we weren't doing it anyway, then we were in really big trouble. So just the knowledge is not going to do enough for you. You have to apply that knowledge. It's like driving a car. You might be an expert at driving a car. You might know everything there is to driving a car. But until you actually turn the key on and put it in gear and start steering and hit that accelerator and go someplace, you're just going to sit put. There's a lot of people who want to be Christians, but they just want to sit in the car. They don't want to do anything with it. And God demands that we do something with our time here on earth. That's why when we have the parable of the talents and we find the man who just buried his talent, the master said, "You wicked, lazy servant." It's not neutral to not do anything for God. From God's perspective, it's wicked and lazy. So what will we do? And again, I want to appeal to your common sense on this because I believe it is something that we can clearly see if we'll just do that. What are some of the things that we need to know when we talk about knowledge? Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 18. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Most people never get to the point of obeying everything he's commanded because they get hung up on baptism. They will say things, "Well, I don't see what good it's going to do for me to get dunked in water." And that's fine. I think God knew full well that there would be some people who would never humble themselves to accept his decision for how they needed to be saved. Baptism is obviously not the only thing. If you don't believe, you're wasting your time. And we're told that faith comes by hearing the word. So we know that that belief has to come from the Word and not just from something we've heard other people say. We know that we have to confess our belief that Jesus is Lord, that He is the Son of God. And we know we have to repent of our sins, not just say, oh, I feel bad for Him, but turn away from Him. But then we have to have our sins washed away. And this is the point where so many people have trouble with. They want to argue with God on this. I think that may be one of the reasons that God selected baptism. I really do. I think that God knew that if somebody was not willing to humble themselves to obey His will in that, that they were not worthy of following the one who gave His life for us. And I think common sense will allow us to think about that. But we have to go beyond that. Once we have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we may be sitting in the car, but we're not going anywhere. And that's why He says, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's what the Word is. And so the question that I have for you this morning is, are you reading the Word? Are you finding out from God's Word what He's commanded? Or are you relying on your own opinions? Well, we all do that, don't we? I don't see anything wrong with this, we might say. Or I don't think that He'll punish us for that, we say. But not seeing anything wrong with or thinking that this might be the way in enough. And God has very firmly said that those who live like that will be without excuse. The Bible was written so that we might know what God has commanded so that we can obey it. And when we're talking about this, how serious is it? He said, make disciples. A disciple is made, but first by baptizing them, and second by them obeying everything that God's commanded. If we don't do that, we're not disciples. Why is it important to be a disciple? Acts chapter 11, verse 25. Says, Barnabas went down to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. The reason it's so important to know how to make a disciple is because a disciple is a Christian. If you want to know how to make a Christian, how do you make a disciple? And it was Jesus who said, you do it this way. The question is, will we accept Christ's way, or will we not use that knowledge and come to a point where someday we're without excuse? The next thing we need to know, I'm absolutely convinced, is that the wicked really will not go to heaven. One of the most common things in life is to talk ourselves into something. Starts with letting other people talk us into it, doesn't it? When you're a kid and the group is together, whether they're boys or girls, and they're going to go do something, and it's something you don't want to do or something you know you shouldn't do, what happens? The peer pressure gets to you, and you do it. And you feel bad maybe at first, but the more you do it, the less bad you feel. And before you know it, it's okay. And not only is it okay in your mind, but you become offended when anybody suggests that it's not okay. We live in a world that lives in offense to the idea that there could be some things that are not okay. We live in a world that people are offended by the idea that they may not go to heaven just because they're not being obedient to God. As a matter of fact, we live in a world that's offended by the Word of God sometimes. I want to say again, that's all right if that's what you want to do. Don't be surprised on Judgment Day, but God will let you do that for as long as you live. One of the beauties of this life is this is your time, your turn, if you will, to do whatever you want, but not without consequence. Just as I can go rob a bank if I want to, I can't do that without consequence if I get caught. Well, what does God have to say about the way we live? Second John, and look at verse 8. First John will even work better. Verse 8. Sorry about that. First John, verse 8. Watch out that you do not lose what you've worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. And then John says this through inspiration. Remember who John is. John was the one who was probably the closest of all the apostles to Christ. As a matter of fact, when he wrote the Gospel of John, John referred to himself as the apostle whom Christ loved. That was how close their friendship was. And now John's an old man. The book of 1 John's probably written somewhere around the year 90. So it's about 60 years after Christ was crucified. And so now John's an old man. And John, who loved Christ and still loves Christ, passes this on to others whom he loves. And he says this, "Watch out that you do not lose what you've worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God." Now, we want to argue with that. We want to say, well, I can live any way I want, that I can live, I can make my own rules for God. I can tell God, this is the way I'll serve you, and this is what you must accept. And we can fool ourselves with that. But John, through inspiration, says, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And then he says this. This is how important this is. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. In other words, if somebody says something's okay that's not okay, John says this is so critical that you don't even invite him into your house. He's not talking about differences of opinion here, I'm convinced. He's talking about people who have read the Word of God and who've rejected it. And said, no, this is not so. So, what is so? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. And see if any of this will make some of the people that you know mad. As a matter of fact, see if some of this might make you mad. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Let me stress this. That means they don't get to go to heaven. That means they're going to hell. And it's so obvious, he says, do you not know? We started this with the premise that it's not so much what you know, it's what you do with that knowledge. Well, here's knowledge that God once passed on to us. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, at this point, we're all probably going to say, uh-oh, I'm in trouble, because I've done some of these things. But Paul goes on to say, and that's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. When they were baptized, they had their sins washed away. You know, when I was 40 years old, I just turned 40. I remember it really well, all the events of that week, because this congregation was so kind to me. There was somebody on that Wednesday night that I turned 40 that was in a black robe with a cowl over him with one of those, I don't know, I can't even pronounce it, but a scythe or whatever it is. They were deaf, walking back and forth while I was giving the announcements on that Wednesday night. At that point, I noticed that everybody in the congregation was dressed in black. Now, I am color ignorant. I don't notice things like that. And I noticed everybody was dressed in black. And then I went back and they had a cake for me, and it was black. And it had a tombstone on it. that was the welcome I had. Well, I wasn't worried about that because I was a young man. Went out and played basketball that week. And somebody just nudged me, and my patellar tendon snapped. Now, until I was 40 years and a few days old, I didn't know what a patellar tendon was. Some of you may not know what a patellar tendon is. Probably not one in a thousand people will ever have their patellar tendon snapped. So there's really not a real reason for you to know that. But when it snapped, the pain was excruciating. And until I got my legs straightened out, I was in agony. And I kept my legs straightened out until I got to the knee doctor. And I went to the knee doctor, and he had a new intern that was there that was helping out. And he said, swing your leg over the table and let me look at it. And so I did, and I left it straight. And he said, bend your knee. It's like, are you crazy? But he was the doctor, so I bent my knee. And when I did, it's just like, ah! Anyway, he ran for the doctor at that point, the intern did. And the doctor came in, and he looked at my knee, and they looked at the x-rays, and he said, well, you've snapped your patellar tendon, and you're going to have it operated on immediately. And I said, can you do it? And he said, no, I can't do it. My wife and I are about to go on vacation. You're going to have to go to the hospital and get the doctor who's on call. And at that point, I asked the smartest question of my entire life. And you remember this in case you ever want to have a certain doctor. I said to that doctor, is he any good? The doctor thought about it for a while, and then he hollered to his receptionist, will you set him up an appointment for such and such a time? And I said, does this mean you're going to do it? And he said, yes. And so I was happy. He did the surgery. I'm walking to this day. What's the point? I didn't want to hear I had to have surgery. But the doctor was not being mean to me. The doctor, as a matter of fact, actually had to make a sacrifice in order to do that surgery. And I liked that because this particular doctor worked for the U.S. ski team. He was really good. And I was glad to have him. And I was happy that he gave me the information he did because then I could do something about it. When people sometimes hear that there are certain things that are sin, they get really mad. But God is not telling us that sin is sin to make us mad. God is letting us know that there are certain things that will separate us from Him for all eternity. And He does it because He loves us. And He proves that love by the sacrifice that His Son made on the cross for us. Do you know that? And if you do know that, are you doing something about it? Invitation's open. If you need to respond, won't you do that while we stand and sing?